it's worth having an evening service just to sing that hymn. That hymn comes from our text tonight, 1 John chapter 3, verses 19 to 24. You'll see at the end of that text, we know, by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit he has given us. We sing of God's abiding love in us when we are high on the mountaintop and when we are low in the valley. We know that he abides with us. We draw near to him tonight in this text that he might draw near to us. Our theme in our passage is not properly speaking abiding. It is rather the topic of assurance. Assurance is the idea that we are sure that we are in Christ. Christians who are in Christ are not guaranteed in this life to have rock-solid assurance. Some of you tonight are very sure. You've always been sure. Some of you tonight are very sure, but you haven't always been so sure. Some of you tonight have been sure, but maybe this week you're not so sure. God gives us the wonderful gift of salvation in Jesus. And he gives us at various times and places, by his own grace, the gift of blessed assurance. That's what we're going to see tonight, is what is this blessed assurance? How does God reassure us? And this text is essentially a prayer. God, reassure us again this evening. 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 19. By this shall we know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. May God write his truth on our hearts this evening. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, our kind and providential God and Father, we ask for your kind and fresh mercies even now. We pray, O God, that you would, as always, give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to believe your truth tonight. But we pray especially, Holy Spirit, that you would give us eyes to see the evidences of true faith in our lives. And so doing tonight, you would grow and strengthen our assurance that we are in Christ. That you would renew and refresh our confidence in you alone. That you would press home to our hearts the wonderful and glorious promise of the gospel. Speak to us in these few minutes, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the great psalms in the Christian life that we experience together is Psalm 1. Many of you know the psalm. Many of you probably have memorized that psalm. It's the difference between the blessed man and the righteous man. And it uses a distinct image for us there in verse 3. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. Love that image of a tree surviving by streams of water, a tree that in the drought, when the heat comes, its leaf does not wither. Jeremiah 15 uses the same image to speak of the sort of excessive heat and the drought season and kind of the oppression of the noonday sun. It makes you think of this image, and we speak of bearing fruit as Christians. Sometimes we think of these big, strong, beautiful apple trees, just sort of producing all these wonderful, perfect, juicy, red, obvious fruit, right, for everyone to enjoy. But the image of the types of tree that survive months and months of drought in the desert are not this big, strong apple tree with these beautiful red apples. No, it's a scraggly bush, isn't it? Sort of a weed, almost, that exists there in the desert. To the naked, untrained eye, it might even look like a dead plant. Just a few pale green leaves. Doesn't have the type of beautiful fruit that we want to associate with the persevering Christian through the hardships of life. But that's the image that the Bible uses. A tree planted by streams of water whose leaf may grow frail and pale in the heat of the drought, but does not wither. Now, what does this tell us about Christians who persevere through the drought? That maybe we're not looking for the right kind of fruit. Maybe the fruit of a Christian who endures deep seasons of trial and pain and dry season and begins to grow doubting and weary is looking at the wrong fruit. We're looking for the beautiful red apple when we should really be looking for those pale green leaves that are barely hanging on. God reassures us tonight in our passage in Christ by showing us the right fruit in our lives. That's what we see in our passage. God reassures us in Christ by showing us his fruit in our lives. I believe John would preface these verses by asking you this question. Do you keep God's commandments? Think about this week. Think about today. Think about the last 15 minutes before you started in the worship service or even during the worship service. Do you keep God's commandments? Now, you may be thinking, well, which ones? Right? Which ones am I supposed to keep? Well, John's got a pretty easy list for you. Right down in verse 22. Says this, I'm sorry, verse 23. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. It's pretty easy. There's our two basic commands right in front of us. Believe and love. The first command, believe in the name of his son, Jesus Christ. This is the simple call of the gospel, isn't it? This is all of our theology boiled down to one little question. Do you believe in the name of his son, Jesus Christ? The name is all of who he is, his character, his power, his saving work upon the cross. Do you believe that? Do you have faith in him, the resurrection from the dead? Paul writes in Romans 10, verse 9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. But again and again and again in apostolic preaching in the books of the Bible, this is it. Right? Do you believe in the Lord Jesus? Now, John puts it in an interesting way. He calls it a commandment that we have been commanded to believe in Jesus. Jesus himself said in John 6, verse 29, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So just a side note here, God does not plead for us to give him something. No, God commands of us belief and faith. Now he answers that command with the gift of faith, but God is not helplessly wringing his hands, pleading for you to do something for him. No, he commands it of us, which is why rejecting the promises of the gospel is such an offense to the sovereign God who has commanded you to believe. Second commandment, to love one another, there in verse 23, is very simple. It's sort of one of the major themes in 1 John, to love one another. And one another here are other Christians. So this sort of basic outflow of faith in Jesus is a life that loves one another, loves fellow Christians, fellow church members, right? Fellow believers in the gospel. This love flows naturally from the faith that God has created in us by the work of his Spirit. We saw last week when Pastor Chris helped us see that love is unnatural to our fallen human flesh. And so we should not expect people who do not believe in Jesus to truly love as God loves. If they don't have a root, why would we expect fruit? The love that the Christian commits and acts on is the gift of God that is a miraculous work of His Spirit in our heart, causing us not only to believe in Jesus, but to act on that faith and love one another. Simple question this evening. Do you keep God's commandments? Do you believe and do you love? Don't say it out loud. Think about your answer. I think, based on this text, John has in mind three possible answers to that question. Three possible answers. Number one, no, I don't. That's the simple and sort of blandest and obvious answer. No, I don't keep God's commandments. No, outright rejection. I don't believe in this God. Why would I do anything that He says? It's all sort of religious mumbo jumbo anyway. You choose whatever deity you want to believe in. I don't believe in this. Be as if I went to my children and said, "Did you clean your room like I told you to?" And without missing a beat, they just say, "No. No." Don't even look up from what they're doing. Now, my kids don't do this, so don't get the wrong idea. What a rejection and sort of an obvious, no, why would I do what you say? Isn't that the stance of much of our world today towards the God of the Bible? No, why does it matter what you've told me? Of course I'm not going to do that. Yeah, maybe we'll love because that's sort of the cultural thing to do right now, but believe in the name of Jesus? No, not even close. There's another way, however, to say no to the question, do you keep God's commandments? And I think we dig a little deeper and we see one-sided obedience, either faith or love. Right, we see those who have faith without love, right? Who, yes, of course, assent intellectually to the truth of the gospel, but when it comes to their lives, there's no love. There's not even any pretending of love. James says in chapter 2, verse 14, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works, can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that?" See, they're not loving. James says, "So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." And the work he refers to here is love for one another. The other side of one-sided obedience is love without faith. That sort of mustering up a horizontal kindness towards other people without ever believing in Jesus. Paul says in Romans chapter 14, verse 23, "Whatever does not proceed from faith is sin." Later on, "Therefore, it cannot please God." You can't have one without the other. If the other one is missing, it reveals the one that you think you have is that you don't actually even have that. Right? That one's just false. Right? Faith is the gift that God gives, and it is the instrument that saves. But faith without works is dead, and proves that faith never to have been faith in the first place. But works without faith are worthless, have no power to save, have no power to please God at all. There's a warning implicit here towards hypocrites. Those who have a level of false assurance, who would look to their intellectual belief or supposed belief, or would look to their good deeds of love in this world and thereby presume upon God. Go see my morning sermon if that's you. Amos chapter 3, the danger of presuming on God. But John is not speaking to hypocrites. John is speaking to the beloved, verse 21. So most of his hearers are not saying, "No, we don't keep your commandments." They're actually answering that in two ways. The second possible answer to "Do you keep God's commandments?" is in verse 19 and 20. "I think I do, but I'm not sure. I think I might be doing it right, but I'm really not so sure, and sometimes I doubt." Look what he says in verse 20. For whenever our heart condemns us, what does it mean for a heart to condemn? He's speaking of the heart as the conscience. So the conscience is sort of that inner sense of right and wrong within us. And the conscience plays many roles. One of the roles the conscience plays in our life is the role of judge. So the conscience will survey your life. You go to bed at night, right? The conscience surveying everything you did and said that day. Hearing the witnesses, looking at the evidence, and then declaring a verdict. And if your Christian conscience is working right, will survey the evidence. Well, there's a lot of sin today. You're without hope if that's all you're trusting in. So you're condemned. The conscience of the heart, the courtroom of the heart, surveys the evidence and then declares guilty along with the sentence of condemnation. We've all been there. What hope is there when we look around and we see nothing to hope in? If our faith is flaky and shallow and flimsy, and the love we're supposed to have is inept and mixed, full of mixed motives, the fruit just looks rotten on the stem. What hope is there when our heart declares guilty and condemned? John says, you just appeal to the higher court. Look at the next verse, or the next part of the verse. God is greater than our heart. Now, God's greater than our heart in a whole lot of ways. In this context, God is the higher court. Right? You have the right of appeal. Your heart has condemned you in the lower court, and it might be wrong. So you have the right to appeal to the higher court. And the one who sits on the higher court is not the heart, the conscience that doesn't quite know everything. It is God who knows everything. You go to the Supreme Court, with the God who sees all and who knows all and surveys all of the evidence, sees everything. That God sees a whole lot more sin than your little heart can see. He also truly sees the seed of faith. That keeping of the commandment to believe in Jesus. That your lower court judge heart says, yeah, that whatever, that's not enough. Because the upper court, the Supreme Court, your life may be weighed in the balance, but there's someone else there at the higher court. And John's already introduced us to him in chapter 2, verse 1, and that is our advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is arguing our case for us, claiming not our own works, but claiming his perfect righteousness and his shed blood on our behalf, so that in the lower court, the heart that knows a little bit sees enough guilt to condemn us forever. In the upper court, the supreme judge who sees everything and is righteous to condemn has his condemnation silenced by the work of your advocate before the throne of grace. What a picture. The higher court is the better court for the Christian. And when your heart condemns, you appeal to the higher court. For there God knows all, and there stands your advocate. You just see a dead and dying tree in the heat of summer, but God sees the root of faith that goes down to the streams of living water. And because of faith in Jesus, who stands on our behalf, he counts in his mercy those who believe righteous. The glorious picture of Jesus answering all accusations against us in that higher courtroom. What a lesson for us when we struggle to believe that we actually believe. When we doubt our assurance, we are to look to the promise of the gospel. We are to anchor not only our faith, but our assurance in the promise of Jesus. We are to set our eyes not on the lower court of our heart, but the higher supreme court where Christ stands in our stead. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 9, verse 2, take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven. There is the basis of our assurance. The words of Jesus. Not how good you've been. Not how strong your belief's been this week. The finished work of Jesus. So that when your heart seeks to condemn you again, you say, I'm going to the higher court. And that word of condemnation, it really should be a word of conviction. That's what the conscience is supposed to do. It can't condemn you. It should convict you. You say, you're right, that is guilt. What do I do with my guilt? I run to the cross. The heart that condemns the Christian is a lie, and it leads to hopelessness. The heart that convicts the Christian is the truth, and it leads to the cross, and it leads to endless hope. When we say, have you kept the commandments? Well, I think I have. But it's been a bad week, and I'm not really sure. Take it to the higher court and see King Jesus, your advocate, stand in your place. There's a third answer, however. The third answer is in verses 21 and 22. And that answer to the question, have you kept the commandments, is I know I have. Sure, I keep the commandments. I do keep the commandments. Look how John prefaces it. Verse 21. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, so here's the other side, we have confidence before God. Now, most people can't say every day of their life, the heart does not condemn. You may say that tonight. Yeah, Pastor, my heart does not condemn tonight. And that is a wonderful blessing of God. However, the same rules apply, that there is a higher court. Paul says this, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. So the heart that condemns in the lower court and the heart that pronounces innocence in the lower court are both bound by the decision of the high court, the Supreme Court, where God alone judges. We need to remember that, to guard against hypocrisy and presuming upon God. But John does lay out for us the reality of the blessing of God, that we can have seasons in our life when we know that we believe and when we know that we love and we do have strong and solid assurance. And that is a wonderful blessing of God. And that is not presuming upon his grace. And it is not something to be doubting of or ashamed of. There is true Christian confidence. It is the gift of God. It is the result of rooting our hope in the promises of the gospel and appealing to the higher court where Jesus stands. But it is a reality that God gives blessed assurance. What is the result of a heart that does not condemn? Second part of verse 21, we have confidence before God. So follow the train of thought. God gives the gift of faith. Out of faith and believing in Jesus, we bear the fruit of righteousness. All, again, in that root of God's gift to us by his Spirit, he produces in us love. We are given, as we look at the works that God produces in us by his grace, we are to grow in our confidence that, yes, I'm in Christ, because why else would I be acting like this if his Spirit were not at work in me, changing me? And from unloving to loving in Jesus. Verse 22, the next step of this confidence is prayer, is bold prayer before God. You can imagine how a child who is insecure that her father loves her is not going to be very bold in going before dad to ask for something. Maybe she doubts because she just doesn't believe she can be loved. Maybe she doubts because she's lived a life of rebellion and sin. Whatever it is, right? The unconfident, doubting child will be slow to go to her father in prayer. We read in the book of Hebrews, let us with confidence draw near the throne of grace. So God gives us true and real confidence, not in our own righteousness, in the righteousness of Christ that produces in us a confident faith that is bold in prayer. God gives the gift of good works and love that produces confidence and boldness in us that leads to a deeper and closer relationship with the Father, that we would boldly draw near the throne of grace. So there's a word for us here, and that is that we should strive for stronger assurance. It's not a mark of the mature Christian to doubt everything. Doesn't mean that you're immature to struggle with doubts. It is the gift of God's grace. But God tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall." Be diligent, Christian, to grow in your assurance. Be diligent to be more assured. Our confession of faith asks the question, how do you do this? How do you grow in assurance? The answer is the right use of God's means of grace. God's given us simple ways to reassure our hearts. Reading the Bible, going to church, praying, right? Attending worship, partaking of the sacraments, the simple and regular means that God gives us as the avenue towards a stronger assurance. One of my professors in seminary used to tell this story of conversing with someone that said they were an agnostic, so they weren't sure if there was a God or not. And he said to this person who said they're an agnostic, "Well, how often do you go to church?" And he said, "Well, never." Professor said, "So you're an atheist?" He said, no, I'm an agnostic. I'm not sure if God's real or not." He said, "Why don't you go to church half the time? Right? Why don't you hedge your bets, right? If God is, it may be real, you should go 26 Sundays and then live as if he's not the other 20. I mean, he was sort of pressing him the ridiculous of his argument. So it is with the Christian that says, you know, I'm doubting today and struggling today, so I'm not going to read the Bible. I'm not going to pray. I'm not going to go to church. I'm not going to take the Lord's Supper. Why would we act as if God is not real at the very moment when we're doubting his realness or our own salvation? When he's given us the ordinary means, these simple ways of reading and praying and preaching and sacraments that are created to grow and strengthen our faith. Pursue, strive for a stronger assurance. So John asked the question, have you kept the commandments? What's your answer? No. Well, I think I do, but I'm not sure. Or yes, I know I do. I'm sure I do. I'm sure of where I am this morning in Christ. But as we come to the last verse of our section, verse 24, we see that there aren't actually three answers to the question. There's really only two answers. Either you don't or you do. Either you don't believe in Jesus and therefore don't love, or you do believe in the name of Jesus, and therefore you do love. Look what he says in verse 24. Whoever keeps his commandments. It doesn't say whoever's sure he keeps his commandments. It doesn't say whoever is 100% confident he believes with all of his heart today in Jesus. John is telling us that whether your confidence tonight is sinking or whether it is soaring, the test of faith is not how confident you are. The test of faith is not how faithful you are, how strong you are in your faith. The test is the faith itself. Whoever keeps the commandments. See, he draws in these two groups, right? The people of God are made up of strong, confident, bold believers and weak, stumbling, drooping doubters. Both in the same boat. They're both part of the people of God. They both, as John goes on to say, abide in him and him in us. This abide, this language of we stay in God and God stays in us, a mutual indwelling. The classic image for this is John 15, the vine and the branches. All right, that Jesus is the vine and we are the branches brought in by grace and attached, and we abide in him and he abides in us. His life flows through us. So some of us are strong branches bearing great and mighty fruit, and others are barely hanging on, but the life still pulses through us. because we believe and are brought to the vine. How do we know this? How do we know all of this? He ends by bringing us to the Holy Spirit. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. The first mention of the Holy Spirit in this letter. The Holy Spirit is here, plays the role of assuring us, of giving us some sort of knowledge that gives us a surety of who we are in Christ. But there is debate over how to interpret this verse and what exactly the Holy Spirit is doing. There's a couple of different views. Some think that the Holy Spirit testifies internally to us, sort of gives us a confident feeling of who we are in Jesus, and that's how the Spirit works. That's in line with Romans chapter 8. That's true. That happens. The Holy Spirit produces this internal confidence, but I don't believe that's what's happening in our text. Others suggest that the Holy Spirit enables our faith. He does. We read this in the Gospels. We read this in Galatians chapter 5. The Holy Spirit enables us to believe. That's his role in assuring us. That's true. That's not what this text is about. I believe what John is telling us is that the Holy Spirit gives us knowledge of the fruit to look for. I think we often aren't looking for the right thing. We're looking for the perfect, colorful, juicy fruit that everyone out there is going to see. But God tells us that those who persevere bear fruit like the tree planted by the stream of water in the desert and the drought. Thomas Goodwin was one of the authors of the Westminster Confession of Faith. He explains it this way. He says, the Holy Spirit writes grace in us and then teaches us to read the handwriting. So the Holy Spirit produces fruit in us, but we are too blind or stubborn to see what it is. So he teaches us to read the handwriting, teaches us to look for the right thing. Look for the seed of faith, not the hallelujah, hands raised, stand in the front row every Sunday morning. The persevering seed of faith that clings to Jesus and rests in him alone. We pray according to this verse that the Spirit would give us eyes to see his fruit. There are only two answers to the question. You do believe or you don't. And those who do believe can fall far on the spectrum of doubt to confidence. But they are brought in and kept in by the grace of God. I'm going to close with an illustration from another preacher. I've used it before, but it fits well here. I want you to imagine the night in Egypt before the 10th plague, the killing of the firstborn. Imagine two Hebrew Israelites standing outside of their house at sundown. They have each obeyed the command to cover their doorpost with the blood of the lamb. And they are talking with each other. And one of them says, I'm not really sure this is going to work. Have you seen these other nine plagues? And you're telling me all we've got is some lamb's blood on the doorpost? And the other Hebrew says, well, of course, that's fine. That's going to work. God tells it, it's going to work. God always fulfills his promises. They go to bed that night. The one Israelite, he goes to bed, he's lights out. Everything's fine. It's going to work out just fine. The other one goes to bed and he tosses and turns all night. Is this really going to work? I mean, I did what God says, but this is foolishness. I'm going to lose my firstborn son. The wrath of God comes on Egypt that night. Which one of those two houses does God save? The answer is both of them. The salvation that is ours is not dependent upon the strength of your faith. It is dependent upon the object of your faith. And he is strong enough, and his blood is sufficient enough that we do not look to our own faithfulness. We look in faith to nothing but Jesus. May he give us faith to believe tonight. And may that faith grow in our hearts into the blessed assurance that only comes from Jesus. Would you pray with me? Lord, minister this evening to your saints by the preached word of your gospel. You know where we are tonight. You know those of us whose heart condemns, and you know those of us who stand with confidence before you. Lord, may we know that either way, it is not our lower court, it is your higher court where justice is found. And give us faith to set our eyes upon Jesus, to believe in him as the author and salvation, the author of our salvation, to believe that it is not our own works, for they are pitiful before you, but it is him alone. And Father, impart to us the gift of assurance tonight and endurance for those who don't have it, to know that it is not our strength or what we offer you. It is only the blood of the Lamb that saves, and we praise you that your Son is enough for all this. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.